Our loving Heavenly Father, we do affirm your power and your might and your greatness. We affirm that you are ruler and you are Lord. And so we do invite you to have your way with us. We do invite you to align our thinking with your truth, to align our feelings with your truth, to cause our wills to submit to your truth. We invite you, Lord, to do in us what makes you more famous and extends your glory. And we recognize that you, the Lamb of God, are worthy of all of our praise and all of our attention and all of our adoration. But we also confess that we are so easily distracted, and so we confess our weakness to you, our sin to you, and we invite you, Lord, to wash us again today, to pour your cleansing water over us, to make us clean, to remove the stain of sin and its effect upon our hearts and upon our bodies, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be empowered by you living inside of us to seek you, to understand you, to hear you, and to do your will. We ask that as we look to your word this morning, that you would illuminate its truth to us. You'd cause our brains to comprehend and cause our spirits to respond and receive. We invite you, Spirit of God, to blow into us your perfection. And may the reality of the imputation of your righteousness overwhelm us afresh and anew. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that your victory over the enemy would extend to this time and this place, that you would silence his lies and remove his distractions, that you would pour your peace into each heart, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's holy name, amen. Well, again, good morning to each and every one of you. So glad you are here as we gather to look at God's word together. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Matthew, the gospel, the good news according to the disciple Matthew. We were looking at chapter 11. And in this chapter, we have both a warning and an encouragement. Both a warning and an encouragement. And if you're like me, your thoughts go through different ups and downs and different cycles, and at times you need a warning, and at other times you need an encouragement. This chapter includes both for us, a warning and an encouragement. We've looked at the first parts of this chapter in the past, and so just to review what's going on here, Jesus had been instructing his disciples, and now he goes on to teach and preach in the cities in that area. And at that time, John the Baptist, who was in prison, sent his followers to go and ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've longed for?" And what we see here is one of the guys who had been an insider has doubts. John the Baptist has doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And we can be somewhat relieved that we're not the only one who occasionally has doubts or occasionally has misunderstandings. We see that John the Baptist, who obviously had been empowered by the Spirit, had ministered under the Spirit's power, is having doubts about Christ and needs to hear encouragement and re-explanation of Jesus' identity, and Jesus does explain to him that I am the one. He says to the followers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus explained his identity by explaining the results of his ministry. And rather than overthrow of the Roman Empire, he shows the overthrow of Satan's impact upon hurting humanity. At the end of that interaction about John the Baptist, Jesus goes on to talk about, in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's as if Jesus went from addressing the doubts of John the Baptist to recognizing and talking about the doubts of others in the communities in which he's ministered. They seem to be thinking that Jesus, the Messiah, should perform the way they want him to. It's about trying to cause the Messiah to conform to their expectations. And we're left to wonder how many people are going to miss out on the reality of Christ. How many people are going to misunderstand who he really is? But it gets even worse. There's a more intense warning. It's not just John the Baptist. It's not just some that he's interacted with. Now in verse 20, he goes on to denounce the cities in which he had done his ministry. Think about that. Jesus denouncing a city. How would that feel if he says, woe to you, Beltrami. Woe to you, Crookston. Woe to you, Fertile. Woe to you, Polk County. Woe to you, Minnesota. What would that be if Jesus said something like that to us? Why did he say these woes to these cities? Verse 20 reads, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Can we just admit that this would have been shocking to the original hearers? Imagine if you were a resident of Capernaum and Jesus said, woe to you! Sodom is better off than you guys. Now, Sodom was the epitome of an evil community, a degenerate community. It's been used throughout Scripture as an example of what not to be. And here Jesus is saying, they're better than you, Capernaum. Capernaum had an elevated opinion of themselves. They thought they would be elevated to the heavens. And Jesus says, woe to you. Why did he say, woe to you? And why might Jesus say woe to anybody? It's that they did not repent. They did not turn from their sin and turn to God. Jesus had been operating in that region of Capernaum, doing his miracles, raising dead, healing sick, preaching on their hillsides, and they did not repent. They did not turn to God. Woe to you. Whenever Jesus is confronting a person or a community for their sin, our responsibility is to read that and say, is there anything in me that's like those people? Is there anything in me that would prompt Jesus to say the same thing to me and issue the same warning to me? We want to evaluate ourselves against what we read in Scripture. Evaluate ourselves against those that are elevated and made good examples, and also evaluate ourselves against those who are used as poor examples, bad examples. The key for this section of Scripture is whether they repented or not. Have you repented? Have you turned from selfishness, from self-centeredness, to Christ? To Christ. The section that we're adding to our understanding of chapter 11 for today is this last paragraph, verses 25 through 30. And we want to have it fit in the context of the whole chapter. That's why we did that review. Verse 25 says, at that time, after talking about these other things, and after issuing these woes, at that time Jesus declared in a prayer, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One thing I've realized as I was preparing for this message is how many sermons and how many teachings focus on just those last few verses. There's danger in picking a small passage of Scripture, and it's that you miss the context, you miss the flow of what's really being said there. There's a reason that this paragraph was put at the end of or in the flow of the preceding ones. A warning is being issued, a warning that you must turn, you must repent, you must hear what Christ is saying and respond to him properly. And once the warning is responded to, then the blessing can be received. Notice that it starts with a prayer. Jesus is saying, I thank you, Father. Then he describes Father in a little bit more detail. He calls him Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I don't think there's much that's excluded in that. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of everything above and everything below. Lord of everything. Lord, sovereign one, king, the one that's in charge. The one that's got everything in his control. Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you. And what's he thank him for? Isn't it interesting? Jesus the Son thanks the Father that he has hidden and revealed. He is hidden and revealed. God in his sovereignty has hidden. And God in his sovereignty has revealed. Sometimes we forget about who's really in charge. We think that humans are in charge and that everything should be centered upon what we want and what's best for us. But here is his declaration that God is a sovereign one over all of heaven and all of earth. And in his sovereignty, he has chosen to hide and to reveal. Why would he do that? Why would God hide some things? Why would God not reveal everything to everybody? If we were thinking that humanity should be in charge and humanity is the highest aspect of creation and what exists in the universe, then we would want God to make all of himself known in all of its entirety to everybody. That kind of fits with the American understanding, the American culture. God, do what we want you to do. Sing when we play a nice tune and mourn when we play a dirge. Do things our way. But here is Jesus affirming that God is the Lord of everything, heaven and earth, and he in his sovereignty has chosen to hide and to reveal. And the question would be, what is he hidden from you? What has he revealed to you? Am I a person that's in that classification of those who have had things revealed to me? Or am I stuck in that class of people who have had things hidden from them? Where are you? Where do you fit in this? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and reveal them to little children. We get a little insight. God is trying. God is communicating his identity. And some people are missing it. Who are the people missing it? It's the people who are considered in their own thoughts to be wise and understanding. It's the people who have an elevated opinion of their own ability to figure things out, and decide what's important. Decide where they fit in the order of creation and how they compare to the Godhead and the Lord of heaven and earth. It's the wise and the understanding who have had things hidden from them. Maybe you've seen this. Some of the most educated people are the people with the most convoluted misunderstandings of reality. We see this on a daily basis as you listen to so-called experts propose their ideas and propose their solutions to the world's problems, and you see that they are missing it. One of the things that unfortunately has happened throughout history is institutions of higher learning have drifted further and further away from truth. There have been schools and universities founded by Christians to teach the truth, even raise up communicators of the truth, and over a generation or two, suddenly they are conveyors of lies, conveyors of falsehoods. And we need to be aware of this, and as a group of people who are part of an association of believers who are trying to further the spread of the gospel and recognize the importance of teaching and of understanding, we need to be aware that we could fall into this if we're not careful. The Free Lutherans who came to America and formed churches in America a couple generations ago formed a wonderful school of higher learning. And it now does more damage to the church than it does benefit. It now raises people up to destroy the gospel message and lead people astray. We ought to be alarmed by the history of even those who called themselves Free Lutherans and what could happen with an institution of higher education. And now we have a wonderful Bible school and a wonderful seminary, but will it continue to teach truth, or will it, in its quest for being recognized in the world as having appropriate degrees and status, will it continue to elevate degrees and awards over truth? Right now we have a group of our young people down at our Bible college for campus days. And I'm thrilled that they're there and thrilled that they're considering attending there. I think it's a great investment of the early years of a young adult's life to lay a foundation of studying the Scriptures. But if we ever get away from teaching the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God, we're in danger. If we ever think that, well, humanity understands better what parts of the Scripture are true and what parts aren't, than just those who would just say it's true at its face value, we're in danger. Jesus has woes that he's communicating here. And who are the ones that are missing out? It's the learned, it's the wise, it's the understanding people, he's saying with, I believe, a divine tongue in his cheek. Who are the ones that are having truth revealed to them? He calls them little children, even infants in one translation. It's the ones who seem to have nothing going for them that are able to hear truth and respond to truth. Better to be an infant than a person so educated they've missed the truth. A child is dependent. A child is humble. A child is receptive. A child is willing to hear and knows it needs to learn more. We want to be like little children when it comes to Christ and his teachings and his truth, so that we hear from him. But there's one more thing you need to recognize here, is God decides who has things hidden and who has things revealed. God decides. God decides whether you hear. God decides whether you have it revealed to you. God decides whether you're able to comprehend his truth. God decides whether you're understanding the gospel or you've had someone preach to you. God is sovereign in this. God is the one who chooses who he's going to reveal to and who he's going to hide from. Does that worry you? Does that concern you? Does that cause you to doubt? Does that cause you to go, wait a minute, how come you get to decide, God? How come I don't get to decide? It's as if the clay pot is saying, who are you, potter, to form me into that shape? I wanted to be a different shape. I should get to choose what I'm being made into. And God, I believe, laughs from heaven. And we should laugh at ourselves if we fall into that trap. God's sovereign. He's the chooser. He's the one that decides who has something hidden from them and who has something revealed to them. The question is, where are you? Have you had the truth revealed to you? Our prayer ought to be, God, open my eyes, open my ears, remove the scales, remove this stuff that's clogging up my ability to hear the transmission of your truth. Let me be one, Lord, who's like a little child before you, who knows they're dependent upon you and who hungers for you to reveal truth to them. Lord, I hunger to know you. Teach me your ways. Be gracious to me. It says in verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or another way of translating that phrase into English would be, for such was your good pleasure. God, you chose. It's your will, it's your pleasure that decides who hears, who doesn't hear. And then Jesus says this in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And the word for knowledge here is that, not that word that means just a little bit of hearing, a glimpse of, but it's that word for full understanding. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And then this wonderful, wonderful, gracious phrase. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who knows the Father? Those who the Son chooses to reveal him. If you want to know God, you need the Lord Jesus. If you want to know the Father, you need the Lord Jesus, the Son, to explain to you, communicate to you, reveal to you who the Father is. One of the sad realities in our world is there are religious systems who claim to worship the Father, but they deny the Son. They deny Jesus. There is no right understanding of the Father unless you first have a right understanding of the Son. You can't say, well, I worship Jehovah and witness to him and ignore the deity of the Son. There are numerous religions that deny the reality of the deity of the Son. Whether it's Judaism, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, they all deny the reality of the Son, the deity of the Son. And it's only the Son that can reveal to you the right understanding of the Father. And he reveals. He reveals. Now, some people might think that I am on a quest to understand truth. And last week I talked about how there are numerous good books about people who set out to try to figure out how to deny Christ or deny the Father, but in the course of their study were overwhelmed with the reality of the preponderance of evidence and truth, and so they became followers of Jesus. And they might, if they were in error, think that it was their smarts, it was their intelligence, it was their pursuit that led them to this right understanding. In reality, it was Jesus revealing to them the Father. See, when we have a right understanding of these woes, then we can have a right understanding of the blessing that follows. Jesus is the revealer of truth, and all things have been handed over to him. And he's the one that chooses to hide or chooses to reveal. And then these comforting words make sense. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. There's verbs here that describe our response and our responding to what Christ has done and how he's revealed. Verse 28, come. There's a coming to him. There's a moving towards him. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Come to him. Take from him. Learn from him. There is an appropriate response. We see both the sovereignty of God choosing to reveal, and we see the invitation of God inviting us to respond, inviting us to come, inviting us to take, inviting us to learn. both are the realities of Scripture. There is blessing that comes from the sovereignty of God to His children, to His humble infants who say, I need you, God, and I'm running towards you. I'm taking what you give. I'm putting it on. I'm learning from you. Then it becomes this place of rest, this place of peace, this place of comfort, this place of joy. It describes it as putting a yoke upon us. That's easy. That's light. It's not the heavy yoke of onus and a responsibility of having to somehow find Him on our own. It's receiving from Him the joy of walking beside Him, being led by Him, listening to Him guide us and direct us. Friends, there is rest for you in that. There is rest for you in being a receiver of the revelation of Christ. There is rest for you in saying, I don't need to strive and work my way to heaven. I can be like an infant who receives. There's rest for you in a world of anxiety. There's rest for you when the economy is in chaos, when wars are raging, when the nature cycles are seeming to cause life to be difficult. There's rest for you because Jesus is revealing to you the Father. And He's promising to give you what you need. We respond by humbly seeking Him, coming to Him, taking His yoke, learning from Him. Jesus even says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Pretty amazing that the King of the universe, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who's gleaming and blazing with brilliance of light beyond what our eyes could tolerate, amazing that He would describe Himself as humble and gentle, lowly in heart. But it's because He's so gracious to you, He wants you to be able to respond to His invitation to receive His revealing of truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do humble ourselves. We do affirm our dependence upon You. We don't elevate ourselves as to being the ones who determine right and wrong and force You to do the dance and sing the song the way we want. We affirm that You get to choose. And we ask You, Lord, to reveal Yourself to us. We are dependent upon Your revelation. You're sovereign. And in that sovereignty, You invite us to come to You, to learn from You, to take Your yoke even upon ourselves, Lord. So we choose to do that. We respond in faith to You and we do come to You. We repent, we turn, and we hungrily run after You. And Lord, as we do this, as we rely upon You, would You give us this rest You describe, this peace You describe? Give us a rest that's greater than all the anxieties raging around us and all the things in the world that seem to be in chaos. Give us this rest where we can simply feel like Your gentleness and Your humbleness are giving us the peace we need day by day. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. We receive it today. In Christ's holy name, amen.